in human history more filled with certain people lording it over other people. There's no bureaucracy worse at that than organized religion, even in Jesus' name. And yet Jesus said, not so with you. Don't be like that. That's not the way we are in our kingdom. And so obviously these words were important for Jesus to say to his own followers. The reason I had you underline verse 37 and verse 33 at the end of this diatribe, even though we won't be there, is I wanted you to see something. Judgment is always God's last resort. He will judge. He is holy. But he would rather be merciful. And of course, that's not like us, is it? We have a fuse about that long. And sometimes, even when we look like we're being patient, we're just waiting. We know they're going to blow it again because they're losers. So we're just waiting. This time, when they blow it, that's it. I'm punching their lights out. It's that human way we are. It's so easy to believe that God is that way. But everything that Jesus shows us, and even in this passage, which is the strongest words he says to these same people who are plotting to kill him, filled with grief and venom and judgment, still at the end of it, there's mercy. He's saying, this is not so unnecessary. I don't want this to happen. I long for you to come to me so I can gather you and protect you. You have no idea what's coming down the road. So I love that about God's heart. This is Jesus' last public speech. Interesting what he talks about in his last public speech. So he talks to his disciples and his, well, I was going to say his crowds, but technically they were just people who wanted to hear what he had to say. But primarily this was spoken to his disciples. And he says in verse 2, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, that some translations say that because that was the name of the teachers of the law. They were scribes. They sit in Moses' seat. If you do such things in your Bible, you could circle or underline the word sit. I looked it up today just to make sure my notes were accurate from the last time I thought I taught this. It is a verb which means to seat yourself. It's in a verb tense and in a mood and in a voice in Greek that speaks of someone having at a point in time appointed themselves or seated themselves in a certain place of responsibility or authority. And that, of course, gives even more, I think, meaning to the denunciation. They have placed themselves, seated themselves in the position of ultimate authority in Israel. And then Jesus says, okay, because that's the authority that they have, you have to, regarding matters of religious law, you have to do what they say, but sure don't do what they do, because they are not practicing what they're preaching. You ever get irritated at Christian television or the bogus stuff that you see? It bugs me so much. I would rather you just want to go to heaven and not have to deal with church people. You know what I mean? It's just so much of it is so bad. It's so easy to be cynical. Do you think God notices? Oh, yeah. And you don't want to be there. You don't want to be doing that. We're going to see next chapter some of the things that Jesus says about what happens when the Son of Man comes and what you do want to be involved in and what you don't want to be involved in. But God does notice. A couple of little things I wanted to give you about the Pharisees and about the scribes. The scribes were appointed. Their position was appointed to study and interpret what is called the law, which would include in the broadest sense, the first five books of the Bible. And in specifically the Ten Commandments. So you'd think, well, how hard of a job is that? The problem was not the difficulty of it. The problem is the same problem that I see people have when they go to Bible college or seminary. It is just too easy to become a technician and lose the person. There are probably doctors that do this. They just get lost in the technical aspects of their craft and they don't care about people. And I don't know that from experience, but what I do know is I'm a lot more nervous sometimes about a Christian young person going to a seminary than I am about them going to a secular college. Because I've seen so many people blown away from the pure childlike simplicity of walking with Jesus in a seminary where they just fall in love with theology and they forget about God as a person. It's so easy to do that if you are a technician. At the time that Jesus said these things, one commentator that I read said that just in the scribes' commentaries upon the first five books of the Bible, there were over 50 volumes of opinions and arguments from opinions and debates of opinions over nitpicky stuff. And as we've looked through Matthew, we've seen Jesus constantly stepped on their toes, sometimes deliberately and sometimes because it would be impossible to live a normal life and not step on their toes just because of the way they were. The Pharisees were sort of, I likened them last week to the Taliban. They were the people who not only saw it their duty to live the extreme details of how they interpreted the law, but they wanted to enforce that on everybody else as well. I find it kind of interesting. I was just thinking about this morning. All of this denunciation that we heard, all the grief that Jesus spoke against the Pharisees, you know, one of the people he was talking to was a young man named Saul of Tarsus, who was not just a Pharisee. He was like an up-and-coming, he was the darling, the, what's the word I'm looking for? The ingenue. He was the up and coming. He would have been on the cover of Pharisee magazine, you know, as this is our boy. This is going to be our nominee in 2012, you know, for president. He's our guy. And he was hearing these words that Jesus said against the Pharisees. I wanted to give you something that the Talmud gives, commentary on Pharisees. The Pharisees weren't loved by anybody except, not even by all other Pharisees. That's another problem that legalism has. You can't trust anybody. The people who are on your team one minute can turn on you the next minute and be trying to lynch you. I mean, legalism is just not a safe place to be. It's like bleeding in a shark tank, you know, or bleeding in a wolf pack. You're just not safe. So these commentaries, and this goes way back to Jesus' day, gives us seven different kinds of Pharisees, and I just wanted to read it to you. And the reason is not just because it's funny, not just because it's pathetic, but because there's still people like this around. There are still groups like this within legalistic systems. They're still out there. Some of them write letters to the editor in the Lincoln County News and make me mad. But I can't stop reading the newspaper. I mean, what's there going to be left? Like Lily Tomlin used to say, I used to be a cynic, but I couldn't keep up. Probably never thought you'd hear Lily Tomlin quoted in church, did you? Seven different kinds of Pharisees. The shoulder Pharisee. They were such meticulous observers of the law that everybody said they wore their religion on their shoulder where everybody could see it. I know people like that. The wait a little Pharisee. They had a very strict creed for others. But whenever it came to, is this what you do? they always had an excuse for, well, I'm going to get to that. I'm working on that. All talk and no do. There was the bruised and bleeding Pharisee. I remember when we did our tour to Israel, they talked about this. These were guys who tried so hard to not lust after women that if they saw a woman in the distance while they were walking through the marketplace, they would close their eyes. And of course, they ran into things. And when they ran into things and got a bloody nose and then people would saw them, they go, ooh, that guy's so spiritual. He doesn't even want to look at a woman lustfully. So he's got a bloody nose. They had a great reputation for holiness based on how many bloody noses they had. The hunchback Pharisee, this was the posture of humility so that they would bend over in an act of humility. Of course, they ran into things too, and it was all for show. The ever-reckoning Pharisee, there are Hebrew terms for this that I couldn't even pronounce, but the ever-reckoning Pharisee, this was a guy who had like a spiritual calculator with them. Adding up all the good deeds that I did today, and then in this column over here, all of the maybe the bad things that I did. But here is the deal, and this is the way legalistic people still are. Every good deed they did, the longer that column got, that meant that God owed them. The very first people to get angry at God when things don't go right are the people who think God owes them. That's why grace and mercy set you free from the whole blame God thing. But their big deal was, I could tell you at any moment, how much is in my good column and how much is in my bad column. Run it through the calculator. The fearful Pharisee, he was a law keeper simply because he didn't want to burn in hell. That was me. That was the way I grew up. It wasn't because you loved God. It wasn't because you even loved what was right. It was all about not frying. It was all about not burning. It was all about not being punished. Of course, those of you that have children, how well does that motivation work? It works while you're there watching. Does it work while you're gone? You wouldn't know, would you? Interesting to see what dogs and cats do when their masters are away. Same thing. Now, lest we have the wrong idea that all Pharisees were unreachable, the last category of Pharisee were called God-fearers. These were guys who did what they did because they reverenced God. They were still in bondage. They actually could still put other people in bondage, but they were reachable because they had the wrong facts, but they had the right heart. The heart was they wanted to please God. They were just wrong about what pleased God. We've got a lot of folks in our room here today. A lot of folks are going to hear this study who would fall into that category. Totally wrong about the way we lived our Christian life. Totally wrong about the way we treated other people in terms of facts. God didn't want the things that we were giving all our energy to. What it was that he did want, we were not giving him. We had the right heart, but the wrong facts. That's so easily fixed. The problem is the people that have the right facts, or so they think, pure doctrine, but their hearts are wrong. They're the hardest people to talk to. So, the scribes, the professional appointed people, the Pharisees, the nitpickers, the Taliban of their day, they have seated themselves. Verse 2, Jesus said, in Moses' seat, the place of spiritual authority in Israel. Now he's going to give us, how many? Six things that characterize false or ungodly spiritual leadership. And I'm going to spend the rest of my time on it this morning. And then he gives us two characteristics of godly leadership. Last time I taught this, we called this true spiritual leadership versus false spiritual leadership. But that's hard to fit in our little box on the website. So now we're going to call it Don't Be Like Them. And starting at verse 2, first characteristic of a false spiritual leader from Jesus's mouth. Once again, you read through this list of six things, and depending on the church system that you grew up in, this is going to look really normal, and you're going to think, "What you mean? You mean there are people that are not like that? Isn't this like what makes you great in the church world?" And the answer, pathetically, is that yeah, you can be great in the church world and flunk out in God's kingdom because it's just so different. It operates so different. First thing. First characteristic of false spiritual leadership is found in verse 2. And that is that their authority is self-given or given by other men and not by God. Anybody that jumps through the educational hoops, goes to the certain school, fulfills certain courses, gets a certain grade, passes a test, receives a piece of paper, anybody can be a minister, depending on the requirements of a certain organization. On my ordination papers, when I originally got them, I blessed Chuck Smith in Calvary Chapel for thinking this way. It says, no human can ordain another human to be a minister. Only God can do that. They said, because of X number of years of study, because of fulfilling certain requirements, because of God's calling on the life of this man, we believe he's called to be a minister. And for our part, we agree. And then they signed their names on it. But just having humans sign their name. I worked at a church before I came to Calvary Chapel. It was a horrible, horrible experience for 2 years. It was just one of the worst things that ever happened to me, but it I bless God for it because I learned in 2 years of authoritarian leadership, I learned what I didn't want to ever be like. And that's valuable. People often will ask me, how could a God of love have let me be raised by such a mean father? And I don't try to answer those kind of questions for God, but I could tell you one possibility. The odds of you, if you have that pain fresh in your mind, the odds of you ever being like that are going to be very, very small. 2 years I worked in a church that violated almost everything that Jesus had to say, and it was quite large and it was quite prosperous. And I was the closest I've ever been to throwing away being a Christian completely. Thank God he showed me an alternative to that. But you know the best thing that happened about that, all of that, is I still felt the humiliation and the pain and all of that stuff from that and said, I don't ever want to treat people that way. So it actually became valuable, didn't it? Self-appointed. The pastor of that particular church created a Bible college so that he could give himself an honorary doctorate. And then after he gave himself an honorary doctorate, you were not allowed to call him by his first name. Now you had to call him Doctor so-and-so. So I just don't want to go there. You know, don't you? You've had experiences like that. So that's the first thing. Jesus said, you know how these guys are. Don't be like them. You must obey, verse 3 says, as far as, you know, Moses' law, these are the guys that are enforcing the rules. You know, you can't just write off God's law as good Jewish people simply because you don't like the leaders. But he said, don't be like them. It's interesting how much instruction Jesus gave about the real intent of the law, the whole Sabbath thing. It's odd how I still see so many Christians that are under Jewish Sabbath laws. I don't get it. And Jesus said, no, you've got it totally backwards. The Sabbath is made for you. It's a gift to you, for you to be able to be at rest and hang out with God and have a great time away from you. It's not meant to be something that weighs you down the way these guys have done it. Second characteristic of false spiritual leadership is found at the end of verse 3. It says, verse 4, they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not, verse 3, I was right. Don't do what they do because they don't practice what they preach. That's the second characteristic of false spiritual leadership. They don't live by what they require their followers to do. Oh, I could tell you so many stories. By the way, Christianity is not the only religion that has a problem with that. Do you see any of the radical Islamic leaders strapping bombs to themselves and walking into the marketplace and blowing themselves up? No, why would they do it if you can get 100 million eager young neophytes to do it for you? He said, don't be like them. They're asking you to do stuff that they're not living that way. They're not practicing what they're preaching. By the way, I take these words really seriously. Myself. The third characteristic is found in verse 4 of false spiritual leadership, is they tie heavy loads and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to help. No sympathy for the struggles of their followers. I remember just getting so angry over this when I was thinking about it. And as often happens, you know, the devil loves anger. By the way, anger is not a bad thing. And venting anger is a healthy thing. It just all depends on where you vent it. It depends on whether anger is controlling you, whether it's under control of the Holy Spirit, or whether it's just like a raging fire. The devil loves to just pump you up getting angry over injustice so that you hate people, especially if you own weapons. You know what I mean? Because he can get you, you can get a lynch mob just as easily over a righteous cause as you can over an unrighteous cause. It's still flesh out of control. So I'm thinking of all these people, you know, they made my life so hard, blah, 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 blah. And you know, God spoke to me and reminded me of Philippians 2:13, which Andrew Murray paraphrased saying, God's commands are God's enablings. The rule makers, the people rule makers, they just stand from a distance and say, okay, here's what you should do. Here's what you should do. I'm your leader. You got to listen to me. They don't help. But God himself, whenever he commands me to do something, he's at work in me, enabling me to do that. How different is that? That's what he has to remind me. If I ever get distance from people and start telling people what to do, and then I'm not willing to help them, he reminds me of how he's been with me. Philippians 2:13 says, God is at work in you both to will to please him and to do what pleases him. I'll never forget the first day I read that scripture. I was in my 20s. And I thought, wait a minute. What you're saying is, God's telling me stuff to do, and then he'll help me do it. I never knew that. I thought he was the coach with the clipboard and the stopwatch, seeing if I could run the 50-yard dash as fast as Billy Graham. Okay, go, you know, click, 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 click. And that all God was an observer. Jesus said, don't be like these guys, because they're going to tell you what to do, but they're not going to help you do it. It's so important for parents, isn't it? Are you willing to help your kids? Or do you just issue orders? I'm so grateful for my Heavenly Father that whenever he tells me to do something, he says, Bob, by the way, you can't do this without me. I'll be there every step of the way to help you to do it. And I love that about him. False spiritual leadership just tells you what to do and don't expect them to help. Verse 4 continuing says, they put heavy burdens, but they're not going to help you. By the way, the impetus of the Greek is that they put the burdens. They've added stuff to what the commandment already was. That's another characteristic of legalism. Oh, and I could tell, being raised in that kind of a church, I could tell you it would be counterproductive for me to spend a lot of time on what kind of clothes you were allowed to wear and how you were allowed to sit, blah, 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 ad nauseum. In their day, they had hundreds and hundreds of Sabbath regulations. They had certain ways you were supposed to wash your hands before you ate your food, certain orders you were supposed to eat your food in, which, as nitpicky as that is, would be no big deal, except they said that's what would cause God to be pleased with you. And that's what made it legalism. What did Jesus say last week? We looked at it. He said all of the law, all of it, all of the prophet hang on two things. How simple does it get? He says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And love your neighbor the way you love yourself. That's it. How hard is that? Well, we can't even do that without his help. The fourth thing that is a characteristic of false spiritual leadership is found in verse 5. He said, everything they do is done for men to see. Alistair Begg calls this externalism. I like that phrase. Because it's really all about how you look on the outside. And of course, you know, a lot of people that grow up in that kind of religious system have no idea that there's anything wrong with that. Isn't that what it's all about? Is looking good on the outside? Externals. And God says, no way. For a brief period of time, I was on staff at that horrible church I told you about. It was a big one. It was, you know, between five and 6,000 people. Very influential church in Southern California, and I was so glad when I escaped. But one of the stupid things that fits into this category, one of the ways this was violated every Sunday, is that all of us in leadership were required every Sunday, 10 minutes before the service started, to go up on the platform, to kneel down, to moon the audience, basically, is what it wound up being, because we had to kneel down, facing away, with our rear ends sticking out towards the audience. Of course, we had our pants on. I shouldn't have said moon. I'm sorry. I'm in trouble again. And we had to sit there for 10 minutes. And I remember naive me in the board meeting where this order came down. I says, well, what do we do? And he says, it doesn't matter. We want it to look like you're praying. And one guy used to clean his nails. Several of the worship people would plan their worship songs. But here was the rationale. If the people walk in and see their leaders up there praying, they're going to be in the right frame of mind to pray themselves. And I remember raising my hand and saying, but isn't that phony? I didn't last very long there in that church. But churches are kind of famous for that, aren't they? Just doing stuff for show. Remember, Jesus said, don't be like these guys. He uses the term phylacteries here. We talked about it last week. They're little boxes. Do you remember the Volkswagen commercial? I think it was about a year. No, it must have been 4 or 5 years ago. It was when the new Beetle came out. And it shows a guy in the office, and he's got this little pimple-sized thing on his forehead. And the camera zooms in on it, and it's a little tiny Volkswagen Beetle. And the next time you see him, it's about as big as a grapefruit. And then the next time you see him, it's the size of a pedal car. And the next time you see it, there's this full-blown Volkswagen Beetle pasted to the side of his head. Didn't that stick in anybody's mind? I loved that commercial. Okay, well then forget that example. A phylactery was a little box that you would put scriptures in that were considered important, and they literally pasted it to their forehead. And of course, they would really get oohs and ahs in when they walked into the temple precincts, because people would say, look at that guy. He's got the Word of God right there. And then somebody came up with the idea, well, you know, if you had a bigger phylactery, you got more attention. And so it got so bad they would get stiff necks from carrying these big, huge, and of course it couldn't just be plain. Now it had to be really elaborate. It was all about show. Jesus said, no, don't be like that, because that's not the way we do it in God's kingdom. The fifth characteristic of false spiritual leadership is that they exaggerate their spiritual walk and their spiritual works to look better. And that's also found in verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 7. They love the place of honor. They love to be looked up to. Okay, I'm going to say it. I don't like newsletters that show that have the guy's name all over them. So-and-so ministries. Especially when they have lots of pictures of him praying for people. Here's me praying for the starving orphans. Here's me praying for, look at how icky these people really are. And there's like 20 pictures of him, and then every one that he's praying for people. Why do I need to know that? Didn't Jesus say something about that in the Sermon on the Mount? Don't pray just so the people can see what a prayer you are. Didn't he say go into your closet? Because the one who you're praying to, he can see there. It doesn't matter what anybody else says. The sixth and last thing that Jesus mentions here, we talked about it a little bit, is to love the titles and the honor that comes with them. A lack of humility, wanting preferential treatment simply because of a title that you have. I hate ministerial discounts. I hate them with a passion. I would rather pay extra than have somebody think that I think they owe me simply because I'm a minister. My understanding of the word minister means servant. That's my understanding. Can I just vent on the newest thing that's really bugging me? The newest thing is the term senior pastor. I hate that. That's a pretty recent invention. I don't think it's been around for more than just a few years. Bob Coy, the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Fort Lauderdale. Of course, he's got the credibility because he's got a church of almost 20,000 people. But he was talking to a pastor's conference of about 800 guys down in Maryland. And he's so funny. He's just a funny guy. Your face hurts when he's teaching. But he was talking about this bogus senior pastor thing. And he says, so what does that make the rest of you, junior pastors? So if you're not a senior pastor, you're a junior pastor. Why? Why do I need to have doctor in front of my name? Why do I need to have... Chuck refuses to have reverend in front of his name. He says, do you know what word reverend means? It means you're especially holy. He says, I'm not reverend. He said, you can put pastor in front of that if you want, but because that just means a shepherd. That means I step in sheep poop and feed the sheep and tend them when they're sick, but, you know, don't... Bob, you're venting. No, I just take it really seriously what Jesus said. He said, don't be like those guys. Verse 11 and 12, he tells us two characteristics of a true spiritual leader. And the first is humility. And the second is servanthood. Humble yourself and let God lift you up. People may never do it, but that's okay. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled anyway. That's a law of the universe, by the way. Sooner or later, you exalt yourself, people are going to see who you really are, and you know how fickle people can be. I want to point out one thing and we'll close. I think I'm running out of time here. In Gail Irwin's book, The Jesus Style, which I think is the best thorough study of the Jesus model for leadership that I've ever seen, when we first came, we gave a copy of it to every minister. Some of them appreciated it and some of them didn't. But we just said, we just want you to know this is where we're coming from. But Gail, here's what Gail said. He said, the greatest danger in all of this kind of Phariseeism is not just the foolishness of spiritual pride. That's just silly. The greatest danger is that we are God's representatives. And God is inaccurately represented as being unsympathetic and distant and unapproachable and harsh. That's the danger. You're sending out a message about God when you represent him in that way. And nobody could be farther from that than Jesus himself. That's why Jesus could say, you want to know what the Father's like? Watch me. Look at the way I am. Look at the way I treat people. And that still should be our model, shouldn't it? You have my permission. You see me not acting that way. Come talk to me. I mean, I'm not perfect. You've figured that out by now. But I sure want to accurately represent Jesus. And so I take those words very seriously. Next week, we'll look at the woes, that scathing diatribe, but don't forget verse 33 and 37, because behind it is a heart that says, all of this is so unnecessary if you just come to me, because I love you. Even to these people that were planning to kill him. Let's pray. Lord, I can't change historical Christianity. I can't change the way it is now. All I can change is me, and I can't even do that without you. But we come before you, Lord, and we pray that we might be people that the way we live our lives filled with you and yielded to you would be sending out a message that's accurate about what you're like. Thank you, Lord, for the heart of love that you had even for these hard-hearted people. I'm grateful that we get to read that some of them were reached. Some of the most hard-hearted ones were reached and turned their hearts to you. That gives me great hope. Lord, I want to thank you for every bad example of leadership I've had. Thank you for my Nazi stepmother. Thank you for the harsh people in my life that have left an imprint of pain on me that taught me what I don't ever want to be like. Thank you, Lord, for that graphic example of how it hurts people so that I won't be that way. We pray for mercy, Lord, because left to ourselves, we'd be exactly like that. So, Lord, use it for your good. Use all of that pain and harshness and mistreatment. Use it, Lord, in a way that we would look and say, I do not want to be like that. I want to be like Jesus. And then move in our lives, Lord, and empower us, as you said you would, to be like you. Bless your word, Lord. May it do the work that it needs to do in each of our hearts, challenge us and set us free and recalibrate us and bring it to our remembrance because we leak. Bless this day that we have together. Bless our fellowship, Lord. May we build one another up always and not tear each other down. I love the way you are, Jesus. I love the way you are. And I want to be just like you. We pray these things in your wonderful name. Amen.
Thanks for coming.